Hey, so this is the biblical view of marriage. I don't even know if it's part three or part three. Good. Pat's keeping track, and so that's good. One thing I didn't mention last week. Well, first, let's just see what we've covered. Your family is your number one ministry. So many of us want to do powerful things for God's kingdom, and we put our families on the shelf. No, your family's got to be your number one ministry. You want to please the Lord, you got to start in the home. So on my tombstone, I'm not going to be impressed if on my tombstone, of course I'm going to be dead anyway, but on my tombstone, if it said he preached to thousands, that's not what I want on my tombstone. On my tombstone, I would love it if it could be written, he loved his wife as Christ loves the church. Okay? That's your number one ministry. Now, guys, I don't know any man. I know of lots of ladies who submit to their husbands, lots of Christian ladies who submit to their husbands. I have yet to find a guy who loves his wife as Christ loves the church. So we got a lot of work to do. But your family is your number one ministry. Jesus' view for marriage, one man and one woman for one lifetime. And if you've fallen short, you're just, you know, join a club. You're just like the Corinthians. And Jesus said that many of them committed all kinds of sexual sins, but they were washed and they were cleansed. The Lord Jesus is the God of a second chance. He's the God of the now. He's not going to slam you for your past mistakes, so long as you repented from those mistakes. And then he washes you. He changes you from within. And so he's not going to slam you for your past sins unless that they still affect. You allow them to affect your present character. And then last week we looked at the biblical role of the husband to provide for his family and to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, the properly disciplining the children, I think I'm going to save that for next week where we talk about the biblical role of the children. So that we could devote a whole message to the biblical role of the wife and mother. One thing I want to finish up, though, too, on the husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church is 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You can turn there. And this is after Peter telling wives to submit to their husbands. And in verse 7, Peter talks to the husband and says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together." Some translations read equal heirs of the grace of life, that you may not be hindered. And so what that's basically saying is the wife with the husband is an equal heir of salvation, of eternal life. So you have to understand, submission doesn't mean the man is greater than the wife. They're both equal heirs of salvation. The woman was created in God's image just as the man is created in God's image. The woman is fallen just as the man is fallen. The woman is redeemable just as the man is redeemable. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all men and all women. Okay? So they're equal heirs of salvation, but they have different roles. We don't have time to look at it, but in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is 12 years old, and he's asking questions that the Jewish religious leaders can't answer at the temple, and then his family's looking for him, they couldn't find him, and then they grab him and they bring him back, it says there that Jesus submitted to his parents, his biological mother and his stepfather, Joseph, the rest of his life. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is the creator of his parents. So if the creator is infinitely greater than his parents when he became part of this creation by adding a human nature without subtracting from his divine nature, so he's fully God and fully man. So if Jesus, the creator, submits to his parents because that's his role in the family, then you have to understand the wife submitting to the husband is not an issue of are they less than, are they not equal to. It's not an issue of equality. It's just an issue of roles. By the way, You get one guy and he's just, you know, single guy, he's on his own. You get a single lady, she's on her own. You know, it's just them and the Lord. Once you put two people together, somebody's got to be in charge. If there's going to be unity, somebody's got to be in charge. Okay? And so God is going to ask the wife to submit to her husband. And so look at Ephesians 5. Oh, but in that passage, it talks about the husband, deal with your wife with understanding and give honor to your wife. So in other words, telling the husband, you need to treat your wife like she's the queen. Other guys need to see. Other guys will see that. They'll pick up on it. I'll see guys when I'm speaking at a conference, and they'll try to treat me like I'm some kind of celebrity or something, whatever. And they'll see the way I treat my wife. Next thing I know, they're treating my wife like she's a queen, too. You treat her with honor. But there's something there, too. It says, dwell with them with understanding. It seems that Peter, from experience, learned that ladies tend to think differently than guys do. You know? Guys, when you're with your buddies, you can tell all kinds of jokes that guys think are funny. Then you go home and you try the jokes on the missus, and a lot of those jokes she doesn't think are very funny at all. You know? When you're with your buddies, you could joke about the size of your buddy's nose. He could joke about the size of your chin or how short you are. I had a 6'5" buddy who weighed the same as me when I was in law enforcement. He used to joke about how short I was, and I used to joke about how skinny his arms were. And we went over his house for dinner once, and he said, "Hey, how does it feel to have a 12-year-old daughter who's taller than you?" And he thought that was real funny, and so I said, "Oh, not bad. How's it feel to have a 5-year-old daughter who's got arms bigger than you?" And he was like, "Ouch." Never, I knew him for years. Never again did he make fun of my height. You know, but those are guy jokes. But guys think differently than ladies do. One of the problems with guys is they never, I've nicknamed a few of my buddies the Eternal Bachelors, because they continue to joke with a lady they're trying to court the same way they joke with the guys. Guys, God did not create ladies the same way he created us. They think differently. And you know what, guys? That's a good thing. There's a Jewish rabbi out there right now named Daniel Lappin. He doesn't even trust single guys because he thinks God created ladies to civilize men. So now I got an uncle who's like, you know, 92 years old, who's just a really godly man and never married. And all. So I don't think every guy needs to be civilized, but certainly, you know, when a guy's 15, he settles his differences by duking it out with a guy. Sometimes it takes a good woman at your side to kind of smooth out those rough edges and to calm you down and to civilize you. And because every town has got some guys that are in their 30s. Still going to the bars and still settling their disputes by duking it out and spending a night in the county jail. But Peter says, you know what, guys? If you love your wife, you're going to take the time to get to understand her. Start to see things from her perspective. It's the same with the ladies, too. You know, my wife realized real early in our marriage that she needed to start rooting for the Raiders. I'm a Raider fan, but she started realizing that, you know, you can't, when a guy's wife and daughter are laughing because the Raiders just blew the game against the Seahawks, you know, sometimes the guy, you know, immature enough to be depressed about it for a week. And she realized, you know, she needs to start encouraging her man and stuff, but whatever the case, Peter says, look, ladies think differently than guys, and that's a good thing. If ladies were just like guys, guys wouldn't be attracted to them. Okay? But guys, take the time to get to understand your lady. sometimes you're thinking everything is great, and she's thinking, wow, how bad things can be. I mean, the worst case scenario, you know, the guy who, you know, you sit down and watch Monday Night Football with chips and soda, and you and your wife's at your side, and your buddies ask you the next day, how was your night? How was your day yesterday? Oh, it was great. Me and the missus watched football the whole time. Well, she might be telling her friends, you know, how was your night? Oh, it was miserable. I sat down next to him for 3 hours. It was like I wasn't even there. His eyes were just glued to the television set. Guys, take the time to learn, to understand your wife. That's one of the beauties of marriage, you know. Two imperfect people learning to love each other despite their imperfections. And you get to learn about the imperfections of your spouse in a much closer way than anybody else on the planet. And but learn to understand one another. Another thing I want to say before I start looking at the biblical role for the wife. If you go into marriage, I'm not going to say you're doomed to failure, but you're off to a really bad start if you go into marriage saying it's 50-50. I'm going to meet you halfway. It's 50-50. And as long as you're meeting me halfway, things are great. Yeah, but what happens then when they aren't meeting you halfway, something goes wrong and your spouse is hurting, then what happens? Then the marriage starts going downhill. You got to be Christ-like, whether you're the male or the female, whether you're the husband or the wife. You got to say, you know what? I'm 100% into this marriage to try to please my spouse, even if they give 0%. And best case scenario, both spouses will go into a marriage saying, I'm going to give 100% no matter what. So it's not 50-50, it's 100%, 100%. Because I tell you, tragedies will happen. Tragedies will happen, death of a family member, and your spouse might have nothing to give going through the healing process. And you might have to say, I'm going to put all my needs on the shelf, and I'm just going to love my spouse 100% right where they're at. There are times, I don't care how good of a husband you are, how good of a wife you are, there are days where you have nothing to give. You better hope and pray that your spouse is given 100% on those days. Because if you've got nothing to give because of the trials of life or some kind of tragedy, if your spouse is still given 100%, you guys can still keep things moving. But it's 100%, 100%. It's not 50-50. So now let's look at the biblical role of the wife and mother. Now, I preach this to you because God's Word says it. There have been numerous times when my wife and I have had to counsel a very squared-away lady who makes wise decisions, and we've had to counsel her to submit to a guy who really doesn't make good decisions. And I tell the Lord, gee, why do you have these passages in the Bible? But look, God is God. When my opinion disagrees with God's word, God's truth, if I side with my opinion, I got to get out from behind this pulpit. I got to stop preaching the word. And so when my opinion disagrees with God's word, I've got to go with God's word. God says, you know, God says, turn the other cheek. Times when I'm thinking, man, this guy needs a whooping. God says, no. Turn the other cheek. And here, God's word says that the wife is to submit to her husband. So look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And this is also repeated that the wife is to submit to her husband in Colossians 3:19 as well. Look at 1 Peter 3, the passage we were looking at earlier, in verses 1 to 6. Now, I've often heard from ladies, I'm willing to submit to my husband if he's Christ-like. If he's not Christ-like, then I'm not going to submit to him. Well, that's too vague. What do you mean by him not being Christ-like? Certainly, there are higher laws than submitting to your spouse, such as, you know, thou shalt not commit murder. So if your husband tells you, go out and kill somebody, you got to submit to God rather than submitting to your husband and say, no, I'm not going to kill an innocent human being. At the same time, this can be a real easy excuse for ladies to say, well, my husband's not a believer, or my husband claims to be a believer, but he's not living consistently with God's word, so therefore I don't have to submit to him, or his leadership is real bad. He's a bad leader. He's a heavy-handed leader. Well, look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that means they're not believers, they, without a word, may be won to Christ by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And so what he's saying is, even if the husband is a non-believer, the wife should still submit to him, because the guy might even come to Christ because of her submissiveness. Now, it's not guaranteed, but Peter is basically saying the wife should submit to her husband, even if her husband's a non-believer. Then it says in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do well, and are not afraid with any terror. Now, what he's basically saying is, he's not saying, ladies, try not to make yourself attractive to your husbands. But what he's saying is, your inner attractiveness, your love for the Lord, holds more weight in God's eyes than you trying to keep a good outward appearance. Okay? So, you know, we live in a society where outward appearance is everything. Our favorite celebrities outwardly look real good, and sometimes there's almost no substance to their character whatsoever. And when those are your rock stars in society, that often will influence you in a negative way when it comes time to select a spouse, where all you care about is outward beauty and not is this a lady who loves the Lord from the heart. But that inner beauty, loving the Lord from the heart, is the most important thing there. And so the wives are told to submit to their husbands. Now, and even if your husband's a non-believer, submit. That's the general command. Now, again, if the husband's going to say, I don't want you to ever go into church and ever reading your Bible, well, you're probably going to have to sneak out to church every now and then and sneak reading your Bible, because your submission to God is higher. The Bible tells us submit to the governing authorities. When the governing authorities told Peter and John, the apostles, stop preaching Jesus, they said we must obey God rather than men. So our submission to God is always higher than a wife's submission to her husband and our submission to the government. But at the same time, you cannot use that for an excuse so that you never, ever, ever submit. There were a lot of times when ladies would come to me and my wife for counseling, and they would say, well, I don't like his decisions, I don't stand behind him, and this and that, blah, 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 but he never listens to me. He never hears my side. Guys, I think if you're being a wise leader, you will hear the side of your wife, okay? And if it makes more sense to you than your own view, I'd give in to your wife's view. I would want to hear. I mean, to me, this is a relationship between a king and a queen, okay? The little subjects, those are called children, okay? But you got a four-star general and a three-star general. At the same time, and I'm talking to the ladies, the three-star generals, if the guy listens to your side and still makes the opposite decision, it's not submissiveness if you resist at that point. And even if you think it's a really dumb choice that he's making, okay, that's when you say, okay, Lord, I'm just turning this over to you. Believe me, your husband, as the head of the household, he makes a bad choice and you go bankrupt or whatever, he's going to have to answer for that, not you. And ladies, there are times when you might need to plead with your husband if he's making a bad choice, but in the end, it's going to be his choice. I will say this, submissiveness, this is tough because my daughter, it was like, man, that means my daughter has to submit to a guy. That turns out my daughter married a guy who's a good leader. And he's not one of these Attila the Hun kind of guys that just, demands that his wife keeps a spotless home and is yelling all the time and stuff like that. But let me tell you, there are Attila the Hun guys out there. Let me tell you something, ladies. When my wife and I are counseling a lady who's not yet married, this isn't that big of an issue. Okay? Because if a lady's thinking of marrying a guy and she says, well, he's a lousy leader, I don't want to submit to his leadership, then I got good advice for you. I say, young lady, don't marry him. Okay? So I would encourage, if you're a single lady and you're thinking of getting married someday, find a leader who wants to lead you in a direction that you already want to aggressively go in. Okay? If you are that united, that equally yoked, if he already wants to take you in the direction you want to go, the issue of who's in charge isn't even going to come up because you're so like-minded. Okay? Also, find a man who leads in a way that is attractive leadership to you. Don't marry a guy just because, he's a great athlete and he's really attractive, and then you find out that he's also a Neanderthal in his leadership traits. Okay? Problem is, where submissive wives submitting to your husband becomes a really difficult command is after you say, I do. Okay? I can't stand it when I'm doing weddings, and so every once in a while, I've done over 50 weddings, it's only happened about 4 or 5 times, but where the guy is a micromanager, he wants to manage every detail of the wedding, and he's disagreeing with the wife and overriding her, and then I take the guy aside and say, look, dude, after she says, I do, she's got to submit to you for the rest of her life, okay? Give her this day, okay? You don't give your bride that wedding day, she may hold it over your head for the rest of your life. Give her that day, okay? She's choosing, and they don't, nowadays we're getting away from it, but traditionally a woman gives up her maiden name and takes on the name of her husband. She's saying, I'm joining his life and I'm going to stand behind him, okay? And that's a big deal. But ladies, if you're courting a guy and he's not the kind of leader that you feel led to follow, gently break it off and look elsewhere, okay? Ladies, if you're already married, that husband is your God-appointed leader, okay? And it can be, there's a lot of gray areas, but there's also issues that are black and white. And, if he's trying to lead you in a very ungodly direction, there are times when a wife, if you're married to a guy and he starts becoming the next Adolf Hitler, there's going to be lots of areas where you can't submit. But generally speaking, just because life isn't the way you want it to be, that's not a good excuse for not submitting to the man you decided to marry. And so the scriptures are real clear there. Now remember we said last week, we said love is a choice. God never commands us to have feelings. Joy is a choice. Love is a choice. Okay? Submission is a choice too. Okay? So you've got to choose to do the right thing. Now, the reason why God has to command men to love their wives as Christ loves the church is because when God gives us commands, it's usually he's commanding us to do something that doesn't come natural to us as humans. So God commands a husband to love because love, remember, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Love means you put the needs of someone else above your own. And so because it's so natural for us to be selfish, God commands the husbands to love their wives. Well, another natural tendency of human beings is to rebel against godly authority. To rebel against authority. Okay? And we rebel against God, the ultimate authority. And so God, that's why in God's word, he commands the wife to stand behind her husband, to respect him, to submit to his leadership, because it's not natural for human beings. We like to rebel against authority. But the authority in that household is the husband. I can remember godly man. He was married to a godly lady, but they were having issues in their marriage. And they never came to our church. And so I don't want anybody trying to figure out who they are or anything like that. But she had a rough life because her first husband died on Valentine's Day. Okay? So when this guy married her, you know, she was a widow, but every Valentine's Day really, really stunk, you know, because this poor lady is remembering her first husband. And but Social Security checks for having the children and stuff like that that were coming in because of the husband's death. And she didn't like the way all the husband was doing was paying the bills. This guy never even had coffee money in his pocket. But she figured out that her husband owed her $2,000 or something. And he didn't have the money to pay. So he went to a Christian counselor. And the wife just kept complaining about it. So the Christian counselor told him, you need to take, if you don't have the $2,000, you need to take a loan for $2,000 and pay your wife $2,000. So he came to me for advice. And I said, okay, look, number one, God instituted marriage. He didn't institute psychology or what. As Christians, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. But you have authority in your household. Even if I, as a pastor, talk to somebody, a head of a household, I got to recognize, I got to take off my shoes. I'm standing on holy ground. You're the high priest of your home, not me. And I told him, I said, that guy can make a suggestion, but in the end, you got to make a choice. You might decide, you know what? I don't think that she's right. I don't think I spent the money on bills. But if it'll keep peace in the home, I'm willing to do it. If that's your choice, fine. But nobody outside your home. That is your mission from God, and God placed you in charge of that ministry. Somebody comes up to me today and says, oh, I want to do something at the Sunday evening service. I sent him to Pat. That's his ministry. I've delegated that to him. That's his ministry. You got to ask him for permission if you want to do something in the Sunday evening service, like show a video or whatever it may be. And so as a pastor, I recognize that when God has called you to do a work, and when you're married, that's your number one ministry, that when I come into your home to give you advice, I'm standing on holy ground. So it's not just a wife that needs to submit to the authority of her husband, but anybody from outside that home has got to recognize the authority of the man in that relationship. Now, when God's word says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and then he compares it here in Ephesians, that just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. So just as the church is supposed to submit to Christ, the wife is supposed to submit to her husband. Those are very strong words, but Paul was the kind of guy who was very careful about the words in which he used. But basically, God commands this submission is a choice. Just as love is a choice, and for children, obedience is a choice, God commands you to make the right choice, and he commands the wife to submit to her husband. And, you know, and in the vows that we take, there's that for better or for worse clause. Take that seriously, okay? Because at some point during your marriage, you're not going to get better. Human life is a roller coaster of experiences. I don't care how godly the guy is. I don't care how godly the lady is. At some point or another, you're going to get for worse, okay? And you got to decide, look, I made a vow for better, for worse. And that holds for both the husband and the wife. Now, adding, you know, this is, you know, whenever you preach on the biblical view of marriage, it's politically incorrect from beginning to end, okay? Because our country does not want what the Lord wants. And so now I got to talk about the responsibilities of the wife. So the wife is to submit to her husband's leadership, and now the responsibility responsibilities of the wife. Look at Titus chapter 2. See, let me say this too. Focus on the big things. If you're a believer, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, he's given you the power to say yes to God and to say no to sin. Focus on the big things. At the same time, don't lose sight of the little things. Okay? If your wife is the kind of lady that likes flowers, you give her flowers on those special times. Okay? If your wife likes a certain restaurant, when God blesses you with the funds, that's her favorite restaurant, it ought to become your favorite restaurant. So you work on the little things, but you make the big time commitment. I am sick and tired of Christians, pastors and counselors, taking the word of God, twisting it to the point where, like, if you don't say 1,753 words a day to your wife, and if she doesn't say 1,842 words to you, your marriage will fail. And they give you all these hoops to jump through. Look, you said I do. Just stick to your word, okay? God says, husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church. Strive to do that. God says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Strive to do that. And who was it? Will Smith got in trouble because he said, we don't use the D word in my house. And he caught flack. What he's basically saying is, divorce is not an option. We are going to work through. If you make that lifelong commitment and you're willing to stand through it, your marriage, I don't care what the leading secular psychologists are saying or even what some celebrity pastors are saying, if you both commit to each other for life and say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, you know, the woman says, you're my man, the man says, you're my woman, and that's it. You make that big choice, and divorce isn't even there. You can get through anything, okay? And but when you start looking for little tiny secret formulas, like as a rookie pastor, I used to teach something like the 12 principles of a successful marriage. And when it got to about 17 principles, I realized, you know what? This is so confusing, I can't even keep track of it. It's not that complicated, okay? It's not that complicated. You know how simple it is? It's as simple, and I don't recommend you start courting this early, but it's as simple as my grandpa Hannibal in Portugal at the age of 5, walking up to my grandma Maria and holding her hand and saying, when we get old enough, we're going to get married. And they both just agreed to it, and 10 years later they got married when he was 15 and she was 14. It was just as simple as that. I'm going to be a man and a woman of my word. You know that in my dad's generations, even the World War II generation, they grew up during the Depression. Even the non-believers understood what commitment was. That's why promise keepers always puzzled me. That now we have to teach guys, once you become a Christian, now you got to learn to be men of your word. My father's generation, they understood you need to be a man of your word, even if you're not a Christian. And but let's take a look at the role, the responsibility of the ladies, of the wife. In Titus 2, 3 to 5, the older woman likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous. Okay, yeah, so he's talking about the older woman to teach good things. And then verse 4, that they admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Again, remember, the most powerful message, sermon you preach is your relationship with your wife and your family, okay? And so he said, look, we don't want the word of God to be blasphemed, so you need to be a good wife who submits to her husband. But there's a word there that's really politically incorrect, homemakers. Remember I said that the two professions that are the most scorned in today's society are pastors. Because if you don't respect the word of God, the pastor doesn't even have a job description, to be honest with you. And any pastor who's not devoting his life to the study and the teaching of God's word is not really being a biblical kind of a pastor. The old rabbinical, the old rabbi model, teaching people the word of God, encouraging others and sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. But other than pastor, it's the homemaker that gets slammed. And people roll their eyes if a lady says that she works in the home. Okay, now we live in an economy where it's almost impossible for a lady to stay at home. We live in an economy where if you're going to pay your bills, you almost always have to work outside the home. Okay, and by the way, the biggest thing a lady's working outside the home, the biggest thing that accomplished, to be totally honest with you, was once we reached a breaking point and there was a high enough percentage of ladies working outside the home, then the price of homes went up. So basically, you want to buy a house, you got to have two full-time incomes. You can't get a house with one full-time income anymore. Okay? But what does the Bible say about this, about a homemaker? What is going on here? Number one, a homemaker is not somebody who passes a white glove inspection. Okay? When Jesus grew up, they lived on dirt floors. There's no way you can get all the dust out of a home. So he wasn't talking about how pretty the house is. Okay? Number two, all the emphasis on being a homemaker was basically holding down the fort while the guy's out in the fields working from sun up to sundown, taking care of the kids. Sometimes being a homemaker meant that you had to walk a mile to get a few gallons of water, carry the jug of water on your head a mile back, and in the meantime, you're holding the hand of the littlest one. You don't want him running off, and you got your other kids walking alongside of you. But the main emphasis there, now because of modern technology, we don't have to walk a mile to get water anymore. Okay? And we don't have to milk the cows or the goats, assuming you have them. Because of modern technology, what it seems to me, the only thing that's really left is the question of who's going to raise your kids. And so that's the main emphasis there. Who will raise your children? Let me tell you, and God is not pleased if we say, you know what, there's a really inexpensive daycare down the block, and they're a bunch of New Agers, and they want to worship the earth, I'm just going to stick my kid there. Let me tell you, you better be careful if you allow strangers to raise your kids. And I don't care if we're talking about the schools, If you know, even parents who send their kids to this school, a Christian school, those parents are still accountable before God for the education that their kids receive. So if it's the public schools, you better deprogram your kids when they get home. You better have some good dinner time talks and find out, what do they teach? Because I doubt Jesus told the apostles, you know, make sure your kid goes to a good Roman pagan school for an education. They probably homeschooled, and then if they needed a little help, they got the rabbi involved. Okay? But we've got this idea, just pass off the kids on somebody else. Let me say this. When it comes to raising your kids, you want to pass off your kids to somebody? Pass them off to somebody that you know and somebody that you trust. And by the way, I'm going to throw a little plug in there for grandparents. The grandparents will watch the kids and they won't even charge you. Okay? Now, like the public school situation, you do have to do some deprogramming when they come home. Because you're literally going to bring little Johnny in the house, and when you're watching his clothes, you say, what's in his pocket? And there's a $20 bill. Okay? I remember with Nathan, we went, I took him when he was a little guy, and he used to live in Linwood. We used to go to the park and play catch with the football. And a little boy came up who was bigger than Nathan. He asked, can I play? And I said, sure. I threw the ball to Nathan. Nathan caught it, and this kid, bam! He thought it was tackle football. And I explained it wasn't tackle football. Nathan was getting up because the kid was older and bigger than him. And then Nathan looked at him and said, I'm the best football player in the whole wide world. And I thought, where did Nathan get that from? And then it dawned on me, that's what I told Nathan the week before when we were in the park. So it's kind of like grandparents need to tone it down. But, you know, if your parents share the same worldview as you and they love Jesus, I would get the extended family involved. I'd get the church involved. We're supposed to be an extended family, okay? But the idea that you just dump your kids off with total strangers, I'd be very careful of that. Now, here's something I want us to look at. Proverbs 31, the virtuous wife, some translations read, it just says, who can find a virtuous wife? I think the New American Standard says, who can find an excellent wife? Okay? This is not a report card for ladies. You don't read this and say, hey, you don't do this, you don't do that. No. God's word here is saying, this is the lady that does it all. Okay? So what I'm saying is most ladies don't have all this energy. Okay? But when you look at Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? Okay? It talks about her doing good to her husband all the days of her life. Okay? And she takes care of her family and all. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. This lady's got, she's got part-time work outside the home. Okay? She's got enough energy. She takes care of her kids, but then she's also got enough energy to get involved in real estate and planting a vineyard, and whatever she produces, she sells and makes a profit. Okay? And then verse 30, the key verse here, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So in the end, when everything's said and done, the fact that the lady is in love with the Lord is the key. But this passage would not be in the Bible if God is opposed to ladies working outside the home. Okay? So you have to understand that God's word does not say, and there's been a lot of bad preaching in the church, God's word does not say, ladies, thou shalt not work outside the home. What it does say, though, is your primary responsibility within the home, besides submitting to the leadership of your husband, is seeing to it that your children are raised in a godly home. And if that means, you know, your parents, the grandparents can get involved, and your siblings can get involved and do some of the quote-unquote babysitting. You know, babysitting is not just babysitting. Babysitting is raising. And you're sheltering kids. You're raising them. You're teaching them something, even if you're not saying a word. You're teaching them something. And so the key here, I tell you, the American church has lost an entire generation because we trusted total strangers to raise our kids. Okay? And God's saying, look, if the man's going to provide, somebody's got to really focus on taking care of the kids. Hillary Clinton used to say a village takes a village to raise a child. Well, what she meant is it takes big government to raise a child. And that is from the pits of hell. Okay? That is from the pits of hell. I have no love of socialism. I have no love of communism. I don't love any system that slaughters millions of people. Okay? But if she meant was that in today's society, it takes more than just a mother and father to raise a child. It takes an extended family. If that's what she meant, which it wasn't, then I would be in agreement with her. And so we've got to be wise enough to know what people can we trust to help us raise our children. And that means knowing their teachers. That means knowing the people at the daycare. Now, if you can homeschool, more power to you. I teach at a Christian school. If homeschool is done the right way, I like that even better than most Christian schools, because I don't know who's teaching Bible at those Christian schools. I don't know who's teaching history, you know? But if the parents love the Lord, then you know who's teaching them, but that means you can't teach somebody something if you don't already know it. So that means you got to love knowledge, and you've got to work probably harder than them. But whatever the case, just keep in mind the husband and the wife, God holds them responsible for the raising of the children. You can't just say, well, it's not my fault. I put them in that daycare. I didn't know they were a bunch of earth-worshipping pagans. You're going to be accountable for that. And by the way, I will say this, you can do everything right according to the scriptures, and you can still raise a serial murderer. Okay? There's no guarantee that child is going to turn out good just because the parents brought them up in a good, godly home. They've still got to make that choice. I knew I worked in law enforcement with a guy. He had a big family, lots of sisters and lots of brothers. And his dad was a pastor, and they were raised in the church, in a really strong evangelical church. And three of his brothers were pastors. He was a cop. Three of his brothers were pastors, and three of his brothers were in prison for murder. Now, can we slam the parents and say, you did a lousy job because three of your sons are murderers? Or can we say, you did a great job because three of your sons are pastors? I mean, what is it? Chances are they didn't do a perfect job, but they did as well as they could. But in the end, there's this ugly, ugly thing. It's nice sometimes, but it's also ugly at other times, but it's called free will. And so you do the best that you can do. And so ladies, God's word says if you're the excellent woman who can work outside the home but still keep your responsibilities in the home, more power to you. Guys, put the priority on the kids. Don't force your wife into a situation where she has a schedule that is way beyond her level of energy. Okay? Be understanding to your wife on that. And now I'm going to close with something here. I don't mind preaching about money, except when it's, giving to a church. Then I feel weird about that. So I do that about once every 3 years. But the other thing that I don't like preaching about, feel uncomfortable preaching about, is a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. It kind of I kind of rather just give you the verses and you can read it and that type of thing. But I got to preach the whole counsel of God. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. This goes for the husband and the wife. First Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. So the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church and provide for his family. The wife is to submit to her husband's leadership and make sure the kids are being brought up in a godly home. But then on the issue of sexual union in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, you stop right there. Paul's saying, look, in life, there are lots of trials, okay? Even if you don't get married. If you get married, by the way, people think if I get married, I'll have less problems in life. No. Let's say you're going to have 5 major problems in life. Okay? If you get married, now you're going to have 500 major problems in life. Okay? Paul understood that. But he also understood that most good men need a good woman by their side. He understood that most guys could not be like he is. Okay? Let me tell you, I'd rather go through life with 500 major problems, you know. Because, I mean, if you're single, you don't even have to care about your mortgage payment. If they kick you out, if you're single, just sleep under a tree. Who cares, right? You get married, you better worry about that mortgage payment. But I tell you, I would much rather go through life with 500 problems with my wife at my side than live a carefree life with only 5 major problems or whatever. Okay? So that's why Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And he's basically saying most, you know, and by the way, you have a need for water and you have a need for food. Okay? Now, I'm going to say something that's not politically correct right now. You don't have sexual needs. Okay? What you have, if you feel led to get married, you have sexual desires. And sexual desires are so widespread that we call them sexual needs. However, we would see Catholic priests and Catholic nuns dying left and right if we had sexual needs. See, if you don't get what you need, you die. All right? But there are human beings like Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, who could go their entire lives without having sexual relations. So they're not needs, they're desires. Okay? But they're so widespread that we often talk about them as needs. So Paul's basically saying the desire for sex with a member of the opposite gender is so strong that you'd be better off encouraging your guys to find a good godly woman and for your ladies to find a good godly man. Then verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is stuff I don't even feel like talking about, okay? You know, but basically, when you say I do, and the husband and the wife get married, the wife, as far as Paul's concerned, as far as God's word is concerned, the husband has ownership of the wife's body, and the wife has ownership of the husband's body. And they're supposed to freely share of themselves in the most intimate way with each other. And now Paul says here that now if you want to take a break from your sexual union, to have a time of fasting and prayer, that's fine. But then when you're done with that, come back together. But it's also implied there, I think it goes without saying, you know, guys, if you want to have relations with your wife and she's not feeling well, you've got to treat your wife with understanding, okay? If it's not going to be enjoyable, the sexual union, for your missus because of her health, or for you because of your health, then I think we need to put not our needs, but our sexual desires on the shelf, okay? And, the fact, you know, you might be saying, well, I'm not attracted to my spouse. You know what? You better choose to get attracted to your spouse real quick, okay? Because you said I do. My father's generation, the World War II vets, the guys who grew up during the Depression, my dad was one of 13 kids, Portuguese immigrants, they understood you make a lifelong vow, you stick to it, okay? And a guy could say, I'm not attracted to my wife. Well, look, there's only one lady on the planet you're allowed to be attracted to. And so God's commanding you to be attracted to your wife. And by the way, you might have one spouse who wants to have sexual relations 30 times a month. You might have another spouse where it's more once a month. You know what? That's part of marriage. Just learning to work with each other, to meet at the midpoint or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, when you get married, you're giving yourself to another person. Okay? And you could say, well, Pastor Phil, you don't understand this. And I say, look, I don't understand a lot of things. But when God's word comes right out and says something, let God be true and every man a liar. We live in a selfish society. I'm myself included, we're very selfish people. And we like to think, you know, oh, the biggest enemy that I face is Satan. Or the biggest enemy is this. Or the biggest enemy is that. You want to see the biggest enemy? Just walk in front of the mirror. Look in the mirror. That's your biggest enemy. God has done everything that needs to be done to save you and to empower you to grow, to be like Jesus. The big problem for Phil Fernandez is Phil Fernandez. And I tell you, if you want to learn how not to be selfish, get married, and where you try to put the needs and the desires of your spouse above your own. And there'd be a lot of tough decisions. There might be a time when you might say, my wife is hurting, she needs me to be with her right now. But if I call in sick one more time, I could be out of a job. And my wife needs, you know, she needs food and water more than she needs me right now. You might have to make a tough call and just trust God to take care of your spouse. Then again, God might say no. Call in sick or just tell your boss. Maybe you got a good boss. You can tell him, my wife's really hurting and I got to be with her right now during this difficult time. But whether we're talking about the sexual union within marriage or just life being married, all God's word is saying, husbands, stop being so selfish. Wives, stop being so selfish. Marriage is not for everybody, but it's definitely not for selfish people. Okay? And so we need to put the Lord first and our family second, and we can put ourselves third. But we got to put Jesus first and be all that God called us to be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father. our king is still on the throne.